Matthew chapter 29 records the last moments of Jesus' life on the cross. And Jesus, when he was hanging there, sorry, did I say 29? I meant 27, forgive me. Isn't it 29? He's hanging on the cross, and we read in verse 45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split, etc. So Jesus is hanging there, and the time comes, and suddenly he speaks, as I think it's the only Aramaic phrase in the whole of the New Testament. He says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and then he dies. And for a long time, we've understood, and people have taught us, and I think I might have probably said as well, that the reason he said, my God, why have you forsaken me, was because at that moment, Father could not look upon him because he was sin, because he took upon himself our sin. Well, is that what the Word of God really says? Is that why Father couldn't look at him? Let's have a look and see. Let's understand what was happening. Could it be that Father could not look on Jesus who'd become sin? Though Jesus felt there was the reproach of the Father for the sin that was upon him, I believe that Jesus remained in faith connected to the Father throughout that whole thing. I don't believe for one moment that Jesus and the Father separated. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us that. In fact, Jesus says, the Father and I are one. The Father didn't stop being one with Jesus while Jesus died. The Father and Jesus remained one throughout that whole time. Jesus said, when you hear me speaking, it's not me you're hearing the Father speak through me. Did the Father abandon him? Or was Father's reproach only for the sin? And this is important for us to differentiate and understand. Though Jesus took upon himself our sin, he was not a sinner. Jesus did not die as a sinner. He purely died as a sinless man in place of the sinners who would then be receive forgiveness from the Father. It was in the same way in the priestly sacrifice when they pressed their hand upon an animal and they imparted their sin to that animal. Now that animal could never have been a sinner. But they gave their sin to the animals in some sort of transference. And then they took the animal outside the camp and they slaughtered the animal outside. This is in the wilderness. So that he could not even be, because the animal was full of the sin of the person, couldn't even be brought into the camp to be slaughtered. Had to be slaughtered outside. And so we've adopted this mindset that God can't look at a sinner. But if God could not look at a sinner, how the heck did you and I get saved? How did we find God? Because if God can't look at a sinner, it would be impossible for you and I to find God. Because God was looking away from us. Because we were sin. I don't believe for one moment that the Trinity was divided just because Jesus took upon himself our sin. He didn't become a sinner. He purely represented our sin at a point of sacrifice. And that's what I've come to understand. Jesus said he and the Father were one and they would never change. Jesus died a physical death. He didn't die a spiritual death. Jesus remained alive spiritually. His body died. Hebrews 10:10 says, we've been made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus. not by the life of Jesus, not by the Spirit of Jesus, just by the body of Jesus, we have been made holy. God is always looking at sin. He never turned away from Jesus, and he never turned away from you and I. He never turned away from any person who ever fell into sin. He hates sin, but he hasn't got a problem with sinners. The worst, which is probably me, he had no problem with. And in that moment that I discovered Jesus, in that wonderful, wonderful moment, in my heathen approach, I just said, he makes me feel like I've got dignity again. Because you see, I was actually so ashamed of myself all the time. I thought and I pretended that I was incredibly okay with the way I was living and what I was doing. But deep inside me, I always felt a sense of reproach. I felt a sense of failure. I felt a sense of wrongness. But nothing in me wanted to actually give that up because I felt there was no way I could give it up because I was lost. But when I discovered that there was a Savior who was not rejecting me because I'd made a mistake, I cannot tell you the incredible surge of relief that came into my heart when I suddenly felt God loved me and I was okay with God. It was all right. And I ran around saying to people, God's given me my dignity. I didn't understand what I was talking about, but it was my way of expressing what I understood at that moment. Why does God hate sin? My understanding from Scripture is that he hates sin because it's the one thing that hurts us. How does it hurt us? It hurts us by separating us from the Father. Whenever we're separated from the Father, we're in a vulnerable position, and we're not in our natural position as sons of the Father. And so in that place, we are being hurt. And that's why God hates sin, because sin separates us from him. And he hates us to be hurt. He hates us to be separated from him. Think of Adam and Eve. After they disobeyed God and they'd taken from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what happened at that moment is they hid away from God. Now, God knew what they'd done even before he came in the garden, because God knows everything. And so God comes in the garden looking for them to have a walk with them. Was he keeping away from them because they were sinful? But what were they doing? They were keeping away from him. And that's what we do. Whenever we sense that we have fallen or disappointed God, we keep away from God. Because we believe that God hates sin and he can't look upon sin. And if I am sin, then God can't look on me either. And I am rejectable in the Father's sight. But it's a lie that the enemy sells us and hopes we'll believe it. Because it's a ploy to stop us coming to the Father. Where there's so much abundant forgiveness. But when we sin, God is still looking at us. And he's not looking at us with reproach. He's looking at us with anger at the sin, but with the most incredible love for your life. He hates what sin is doing to you because he loves you so much that he never, ever wants you to be separated from him in a place where you won't know his presence. Whenever I remember now, we went to see the Passion play in Trafalgar Square on Friday. It was wonderful. I thought it was the most brilliant thing that they'd put that on. And this massive Christian event in the middle of London. And it was very well produced and excellent. Even they had live horses and donkeys and pigeons and all kinds of interesting things and large cast. And it was so good. But at the moment that Jesus, the person playing Jesus, was hoisted up onto this cross, I sort of weep because I was so caught up in what was happening. And I felt such a sense of God's anointing on that time, on that whole play. And then I realized, when Jesus hung there, everybody else had deserted him. But he said right in the beginning, "The Father is with me always." So on the cross, he was with the Father. And the Father was looking at his Son and loving him for his obedience, for his willingness to suffer so that mankind could come back to the Father. And the Father looked with such love on the suffering of his own Son, this love pouring out of the Father's heart at the Son for what the Son was doing in obedience to the Father, because he loved the Father so much and he loved the people. And so the Father looked at the Son throughout that whole moment and right throughout that whole process. Jesus gives us an illustration of how God loves sinners. He says, the shepherd leaves his 99 sheep to go and look for the one that got lost. When you and I get lost, the Father comes looking for you, just like he came looking for Adam and Eve in the garden. The Father comes looking for us because he loves you and he doesn't want you to be separated from him in any way. Jesus told a story of the prodigal son, and he told the story to help us understand the Father. It was the point of the story, was to learn the Father, because Jesus was the only one who'd ever seen the Father. He knew the Father, and he tells the story of when the sinful son who'd gone off and squandered all he had on wild living comes back, and he's got his rehearsed line, "Father, forgive me, for I've sinned against heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son," before he's even got the words out. The Father says, "Quick! Bring the best robe. Put it on him. Put the ring of sonship on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. He's not a slave, he's a son. And slaughter the fattened calf. Let's celebrate. Let's have the biggest barbecue we've had in ages. This son of mine was dead, but he's now alive." What was Jesus telling us the story about for? So we would understand how much the Father longs for us to turn back to him. When we get lied to by the devil, to be told, "You can't come to the Father, you've let him down, you've disappointed him. What you've done is so bad that the Father can't look at you." At that point, Father is looking at you like he looked at his son dying, and he's longing for you to come back. His whole heart is saying, "Come back, my son, come back to me. Choose me, choose me. Don't listen to the devil. Choose me. I'm your Father. I love you, and I'll never turn away from you." That's what your Father's doing. Do you know that even when you're in the midst of the filthiest sin you've ever committed, the Father is looking at you with love in his eyes, hating what the sin's doing to you, but loving you and saying, "Come back. Come back to me. I want you back because you're safe when you're with me. Don't listen to the devil who is telling you you are now rejectable, because God has never rejected any sinner. God loves you and me so much." We need to know the heart of God. We need to understand God's heart towards sinners. We need to understand how God sees us. He's not the God with a big stick ready to reject everyone who doesn't get it right. He's not that. He's been portrayed that by men, but it's never been true. There's nothing in the Word that tells us that that is the Father that Jesus speaks about. Do you know what? I've just discovered this amazing concept. It's called happy theology. What is good? What does the gospel mean? It means the good news. Does it mean the bad news? Does it mean the strict news? Does it mean the news you got to live up to be part of this good news? No, it means the good news. For too long, we've been preaching unhappy theology in the church. We've been telling people, "They'll never make it. You're desperately failing. And God is so disappointed with you." And what we've done is we've slammed the door of the kingdom in people's faces, one after another after another. And people have struggled to follow this God who's so angry with them, who's so ready to beat them up. And it's such a lie that the devil has sold to the people through well-intentioned preachers. But it's a lie, because the Father has never rejected you. If he had, you would not be sitting here this morning. If Father had rejected you, you'd still be sitting out there lost. But Father has welcomed us into his home. People believe God wants to punish them. that somehow your sin was so bad, whatever you did was so bad that God wants to punish you for what you've done. But that's not the heart of God. Just think of this one thing. Jesus is about to be taken off, tortured, falsely accused, crucified. And he's telling his disciples this. And this is in Luke's account. Very, very next conversation, they're arguing about which of them would be the greatest. I mean, he's just told them what's going to happen to him. And they say, well, I think my ministry should be greater than yours because I... And you think, golly, that's amazing. And then, guys, you're going to reject me when this happens. Never, Lord, we'll die with you. And the moment the gods come, what do we read they did? Everyone, the last one, ran away and left him to face the sun. But he said, I'm not alone, my Father's with me. And Peter even rejected people who claimed that he was with Jesus. They said, I don't even know this man. He cursed, saying, I don't know him, because he was afraid for his own life. What did Jesus do with these guys? He left the whole of the kingdom in their hands. Everything. Not one of them qualified. No one of them was perfect. No one had a decent education. But he left the whole future of this kingdom in the hands of 11 men who ran away from him. You might say, how could he trust guys like that? He did because he trusted his Father. He knew what his Father was going to do in these men when he put his Spirit in them. He knew what the Father was going to do. And so trust was in the Father, not in the fallibility of humankind. And so Jesus shows us the heart of the Father. Jesus said, I speak just what the Father has taught me. So whatever Jesus said, you must know, comes from the Father. It's nowhere else. Turn with me to this most wonderful psalm. Psalm 22, please. And I want to tell you something. When Jesus said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he was quoting the first verse of the psalm. In the Hebraic tradition, people referred to the opening verse of a psalm in order to communicate, this is what I feel about the situation. So they would say, well, the Lord is my shepherd. And then everything that that psalm contains is encapsulated in the opening verse. Bear in mind, Jesus was desperately thirsty. We know that because he said, I thirst. His mouth was dry and parched. And all they heard him say was, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very first verse of the psalm. Why are you so far from saving me, as far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, and I am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. All this was a prophetic voice spoken centuries before Jesus was born. And Jesus is acting out right at that moment, living out prophetic word that was spoken. For Jesus said not one word would fall to the ground, but every one would be fulfilled. Jesus is here living prophetically exactly what this says. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm. I'm squirming. I'm not a man. Scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you. Even at my mother's breast, from birth I was cast upon you, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there's no one to help me. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. And I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Remember, not one of his bones was broken, but they were out of joint, hanging on a cross. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Which is why he did the first line of the psalm, that he's living out at that moment. And you lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild ox. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Even those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. We are the start of that in our generation. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. And this is the best verse. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. For he has done it. He has done it. He has paid the price. He has opened the way. He has declared not guilty over your life. He has said, don't listen to the lie and the deceiver when he comes to tell you. You cannot come to the Father because the Father is so disappointed he can't look on sin. Father has a great stick waiting to beat everybody up. Our first response to sin, according to God, must be to run to the Father. To run with all our might. Jesus, here I am, I'm sorry. How can I do that? Forgive me. I've messed up big time here. I am so sorry, God. I've come back. That's the response of a forgiven son. You're forgiven the moment you open your mouth. Pastor Colin was saying a couple of weeks back at the leaders, it takes 3 seconds to receive forgiveness. Just like the prodigal, forgive me, Father, I have sinned, and bring the best robe. That's how quickly you get rid of sin. Your enemy will tell you it's impossible to get rid of it. You're so bad that God can't forgive this. But God is everywhere. The psalmist tells us even if you were going to go down to hell, God will be there. There is nowhere that God is omnipresent. That's the word to describe that he's everywhere. Even in the midst of the worst sin that any sinner may think he can commit, God is there, standing right next to you, pleading with you, please turn back to me. Turn back. I love you. I don't want you to be lost. I don't want this sin to damage your life. I don't want you to get hurt. Please turn back. I want to read you just a portion of this book. It's by Bob Sorge. It's called The Secrets of the Secret Place. He says, Psalm 45:11 tells us how our beloved Lord feels when he looks at us. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. This is how the king looks at his bride, who has left everything in order to be joined to her husband. You are stunningly beautiful to Jesus. When he looks upon your beauty, he longs to have you and hold you forever and ever. When you come to the secret place, you are coming into the chambers of the King who finds you both beautiful and desirable. Not only do you long for his presence, but he longs for yours. It's a cry that he wants you to become a soulmate. A soulmate is someone who not only arrives at the same conclusion as you, but who gets to those conclusions the same way you do. They think like you. Their line of reasoning aligns with yours. You have the same thought processes and responses to life situations. Jesus is turning his bride into his soulmate, and the secret place is where that love is incubated and inflamed. Not only are you attractive to Jesus, but you are also embraced passionately by your heavenly Father. He describes you as the apple of his eye in Deuteronomy 32:10 and Zechariah 2:8, which means he guards the values and values you as you do the very pupil of your own eye. The very way you look after, the very heart of your eye is the way the Father looks at you. He looks and protects and loves you in the same way. This is his invitation. I love it. He waits for you to come to him. He waits all night long, watching over you, waiting for you to rise, hoping that he might be the first thought of your morning. You don't have to wonder if he wants you to come into the secret place. He's been waiting for you, and he'll continue to wait for you as long as necessary, because his heart is bound up in your life. Father loved you. That's why he gave his son. Father's heart is bound up in your life. Your life is special to the Father on this whole planet. No matter where you are, no matter who you are, Father finds you very, very special and longs for you. May you have grace from above to truly own the reality of this powerful secret. God finds you attractive. God finds you attractive. When God looks at you, he thinks you're the best looking that he's ever seen. Paul, when God looks at you, he finds you very attractive. Bernie, you are very attractive to the Father. He loves you so much. Joel, he finds you very attractive. You are the apple of his eye. And he wants you as his bride. He wants you to say, Lord, place me like a seal upon your heart. Let my life be so like a seal attached to your heart that I can never be separated from your heart. Father, put me there and let me live in that place forever. Forever. Lord, may I never again withhold myself from your embrace. Just shut your eyes for a moment, please. Just relax. Where, in relation to where you're sitting right now, do you sense the Father is right now? It could be different for everybody, but where is God? I know where he is right now in relation to me. I can feel him. I can feel him in my presence. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Now that you know he's there, I want to ask you something. Ask him what lie you are believing about him. Might be that you're not believing any lie about him. He'll speak to your heart right now. Now ask him, what is the truth he wants you to believe? Have you got it? Do you understand it? What is the truth he wants you to believe? What is the truth? Father, here we are. Father, forgive us for every time we've believed the lie of the devil. And forgive us for every time we've hidden away from you because we believed you were angry with us. Forgive us for believing that lie. Forgive us for believing that you rejected us, you were disappointed in us, and you could never receive us as sons. Father, receive us. Claire, could you play the keyboard, please? Father, we come to you. Because of Jesus. Not because of our own. And we want to thank you, Father, that you have never rejected us. We thank you that in the worst sinful place I could have found myself, the worst mistake I've ever made, you were right there, looking at me with complete love in your heart, longing for me to turn back to you, longing for me to choose you. Thank you, Father, that your arms were open towards me. Your arms were wide open. And you said, welcome. Never turn away from me, who did not turn away from his own son when he carried every foul sin that would ever be committed. He still did not reject him. And the son quoted the most beautiful psalm, that even in the extremity of his pain, the Father's love was there. The Father drawing him to himself, loving him, and giving him the right of sonship. So you have it. Father's love. Imagine the worst thing you ever did. Remember it. And then see your Father standing right there, looking at you with such love. You don't carry a curse. You don't carry. The disqualifying Father's disapproval. Your Father. Who knew that the only way he could have you for himself was to give you his son to die in your place. Such love from your Father. Such love. Father. 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 We are yours. And you are ours. Forever. We are the Father's. We are the apple of the Father's eye, the most treasured. On the night that Jesus was to go off, falsely accused, flogged, finally crucified. He knew what was coming. And as he shared this last meal with his disciples, he took the bread at the end of the meal and he said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. My body is broken for you." He said, eat this bread. Whenever you eat it, remember, remember. God loves you. God sent the rescuer for you to bring you to himself. So as we break this bread, we remember Jesus has paid it all. This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is about to be flowing down my body for you. Every time you drink this cup, remember my death and my resurrection. I come again. This is for you. Oh, Father, thank you. So, beloved, brothers and sisters, sons of the Father, your Father invites you to his table. Your Father says, "Welcome. This is for my sons. They may eat freely from my table, for when they eat, they recall all that I've done for them, the healing, the freedom, the deliverance. Every curse broken, I've made a way." This is the best news. This is the good news.